I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word this afternoon to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. This morning we looked at Esther 1. Esther 2 this afternoon. If you need to know the rest of the story, you'll have to read those chapters yourselves at home. Esther chapter 2, we're going to read the entire chapter and study this together this afternoon. This is the Word of God, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servant who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel and to the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus there were the days of preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, 2 of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. and both were hanged on a gallows, and was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. There ends a reading from God's holy word. May the Lord bless it to us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what an interesting drama is being played out in the pages of Holy Scripture. In modern terms, it's like Miss Universe meets The Bachelor. Though neither of those events is particularly edifying, the one in our text is far worse. Let me remind you where you are, what we saw this morning briefly. King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, was the extremely wealthy king of Persia and Media. During a large feast he hosted, he ordered that his wife be brought to him to show her off to all of his friends, but the queen was having none of it. She refused the command of the king publicly, and therefore something had to be done. So she was deposed as queen, removed as queen, so that a better queen could be found. And that's where we ended chapter 1. Who was this better queen going to be? And now, that was in his third year, now we're in his seventh year, 4 years later, still no queen. Who is it going to be? Some time passes. In the meantime, it doesn't say, but we know that there's a number of years between chapter 1 and chapter 2. What has Ahasuerus been doing? He's been fighting. He's been fighting the Greeks. When we see take place and seeking to find a new queen, it's kind of disturbing, if you think about it. It's in many ways how many seek spouses today. It's self-indulgent, and it's selfish. I mean, he makes Esther queen without knowing her background, without knowing her nationality, without knowing her religion. What a broken view of marriage and intimacy. Nevertheless, with this brokenness and the weakness of Esther and the wickedness of King Ahasuerus and all of these twisted things taking place, God has a plan. God is going to use this situation for his own good purposes, to save for himself a people, to protect his church, even though they're in the land, which is not Israel. So our theme this afternoon is our Lord appoints Esther to become queen of Persia. Our Lord appoints Esther to become queen of Persia. First we'll see the setting, verses 1 to 4, then the preparation, verses 5 to 14, then coronation, and then the plot discovered. So first the setting. Our text begins in verse 1 by giving us a bit of interesting information. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Time had passed, but now King Ahasuerus remembered Vashti. And if you can read a little bit into the text, it seems like he remembered her fondly, what she had done and what he did as a result. And yet, it's irreversible. He can't change his mind. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. In his anger and inebriation, he made this decree. It was proclaimed and cannot be reversed. Now think of the situation. Years have passed. He doesn't have a queen yet. He had a beautiful queen, a lovely queen. And now he doesn't have one. And he remembers Vashti and what had taken place. The dangerous situation here, it's for those who advised him to get rid of the queen in the first place. Because if he says, why did you tell me to do that? She's lovely, wonderful. Why did you tell me to divorce her? Maybe he's going to kill his advisors. So quickly we see the advisors come up with a great plan. A king like Ahasuerus could kill those who advised him. But the plan we find that they come up with quickly is found in verses 2 to 4. It's there. Those who attended him said, Let the king's servants who attend, or let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, and to the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let the king choose the best one, the one that most pleases him. They're going to host a Miss Persia pageant. In every sense of the idea, that's exactly what's taking place. And the winner, who the king chooses, will be given the crown and will be called the queen. And so officials go out to find beautiful young virgins. These are unmarried young women. And they will bring the women to the citadel, and they will join the king's harem, and they'll spend their night with the king, and then they're going to live the rest of their lives as virtual widows, likely never to see the king again. At first reading, it might sound like this is exciting. Like, wow, who wouldn't want to be the queen? To live in luxury, to live in a palace. If you think of the book or the movie Cinderella, ever seen Cinderella? Cinderella loses a glass slipper. And the king's official is given the job to take this glass slipper and find who does this fit. And who wants to fit their foot in the glass slipper? Everyone. Every young woman wants to fit her foot in that glass slipper. Squeeze it in there if they have to. But our text isn't like that at all. It isn't clear from our text or from the historical sources if this is the type of things girls would want to volunteer for. Think about it. They'll be taken out of their village, out of their home, away from their families, maybe brought hundreds of miles away, never to see them again, never to be potentially married to a young man and raise a family in a village, likely never to have children, etc. It also doesn't seem likely that one was permitted to refuse this order of the king. So if you're chosen as one of these young virgins, that's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the king's palace. Second, we see the preparation. As we look further in our text, we come to verse 5, and we see, at least in the Bible I'm looking at, a paragraph break from verses 5 to 7. All of a sudden in the story, as it goes through, there's a break. And in these verses, 5, 6, and 7, it introduces us to two prominent characters that are going to have a prominent role in this book of Esther. It says, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Here's the introduction to Mordecai. And if you recognize any of those names from covenant history, you might know what line Mordecai comes from. The name Mordecai is not a Jewish name. It's a Persian name. It's probably from the Persian god Marduk, Mordecai. Often a new name is given or taken in a foreign land. What we do know about Mordecai is that he's a Benjaminite from the line of Saul. So he is of royal line. In fact, we're going to see that he's actually living in the citadel. That's the 120 feet above the rest of the city area, 1 square mile. Why is he living in the citadel? Why would they let a Jew live in the citadel? That seems to be the best place to live. Maybe he's royalty. And like Daniel, and with other wise young men, oftentimes they did not kill kings when they took them over, but rather they would take them and reuse them in the new land. Certainly the king's family. They might kill a few of his sons to keep them from seeking the throne, but they used the brightest and the best royalty in the new land. That might be the story of Mordecai. It's a compelling argument to me that he is actually of royal lineage, Davidic line, or line of Saul, and in doing so, he would have been well-educated and well-cared for. Nevertheless, this is Mordecai. In verse 6, it says that Mordecai's family was taken when the Jews were exiled out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We're talking more than 100 years earlier. Taken from Jerusalem, it says there in verse 6, with Jeconiah, king of Judah, we probably know him better as Jehoiachin, king of Judah, when they were taken, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. We should understand that his family was taken as exiles. And like Daniel, maybe at the same time, or Daniel might have just been before him, the brightest and best are given these new tasks. Mordecai likely had a unique position. He will have a unique position later on in chapter 2. It's not clear if he gets this unique position because Esther's queen, or if he already had this position. The text just doesn't say. Nevertheless, Mordecai adopted his cousin, Hadassah. She's probably quite a bit younger than him. Her parents had died, and he adopted her, and our text says that he raised her as his own, as if she was his own daughter. He adopted her. Adoption is a common theme in the Bible. It's a wonderful theme. It's a theme of God adopting for himself a people. Like we who have faith are adopted sons and daughters of God. It's a beautiful theme. And we see it also included in the Mosaic Law, but we don't see many adoptions in the Bible. We don't see it actually happening very often in the Scriptures. Hadassah was her Jewish name. Esther was her Persian name. And Esther likely also refers to a goddess, the goddess Ishtar, which means star. Daniel and his friends, you remember, were also given new names when they went to Babylon. In verse 8, we return to the story after that interlude 5 to 7. And Esther then is one of the chosen virgins to go into the king's palace. And she goes there to someone named Haggai. And Haggai had the title, custody of the women. He was in charge of the women. And it was his task to make sure that these virgins will be prepared when it comes time 1 year later for them to go to the king. And our text says that Esther made a good impression on him. And he elevated her to an enviable position in the king's palace or in the harem. And Esther kept secret that Mordecai told her not to tell her people or her kindred that she was a Jew, that she worshipped Yahweh, the living God. She was to hide the fact that she was Jewish. Now at this point, there might be a few ethical questions that have risen in our mind. One was, why did Mordecai tell Esther not to reveal her ethnicity? Was there anti-Semitism in Persia at the time? Many scholars think that the king was supposed to marry from the 7 primary families of Persia, and Esther was not one of the 7 primary families in Persia, and so she would have been disqualified. That's one question. Another question connected with Esther's Judaism is that, if you remember, when Daniel and his friends went to Babylon, they had a serious problem. They were going to give them the best place. They were going to give them the king's food, the best food in the land. But Daniel and his friends asked not to receive the king's food because it was unclean. It was offered to idols, and it probably included things like shellfish, pork, other things Jews are not allowed to eat. But we don't see Esther do that at all. She's elevated to a high position in the harem of the virgins, and she did not reject the food of the Persians. 100 years earlier, Daniel was blessed by God and his 3 friends because of their faithfulness. Along these lines, we might ask, why didn't Mordecai and Esther return to Jerusalem or Israel, where they belonged? Is it because they had settled too much into the land? Had they assimilated too much into Persian life and society? Were things too good in Shushan, the citadel? See, it's in these questions we start to see Esther as a very interesting character. And we'll bring that up again in a few moments. But as the preparations continued, preparations which take 12 months, that might actually involve fully bathing in myrrh and spices, Esther's time was getting near. How many women is Esther competing with? The Greek historian Herodotus, who was alive at the time, but he's Greek, so he's writing about the Persians. He said that there were 400 virgins chosen. So that means 400 knights. 1,001 knights, the tale, could be based on this. 4 years had taken place. Some argue that it actually was 1,400 virgins that were chosen, all having one night with the king. The sad scenario plays out in verse 14. It says there, in the evening, She went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. One night with the king. Then the young woman would be sent to the second harem. So the woman's side of the palace involved 3 different areas. So in chapter 1, we saw that Queen Vashti had a feast. And she would have had that feast in part of the king's palace that was for the queen. So that's one section. The next section is called the first harem, or the harem of virgins. And the second section is called the second harem, or the harem of concubines. So Esther would have been brought to the first harem for 1 year, would have lived there. And all these young virgins, after their night with the king, would then become a concubine, and so they'd be taken to the second harem. Both of those harems would be very easy places to live. They would have been well cared for. They would have had the best of the best living in the king's palace. They just would have been by themselves. A woman was never permitted to return to the king unless he summoned her by name. So there they're brought from their own villages, their own towns and cities, and they're brought to the king's palace, and they have 1 year of becoming beautiful for the king. And it's exactly opposite of what we might think. It's the exact opposite of how many women prepare for their own weddings today. The emphasis on skinniness today and squeezing into a wedding dress is completely different than as it would be now. They were essentially fattening them up. And still, in many places in the world, the last 2 years I've had the privilege of going to Kenya. In Kenya, the most beautiful women in the eyes of Kenyans are kind of chubby and light-skinned. And so to think about this from a North American perspective, it's completely opposite. They're there for 1 year to eat, to grow, to become bigger, and pleasurable for the king. And when it was Esther's night with the king, Haggai helped her bring only what the king would desire. Some women would adorn themselves with jewels, perfumes, but Esther wisely listened to Haggai, the one she had pleased. So she was ready to go. In the middle of the winter, a cold and wet time of the year, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Notice in verse 17, it says there, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This echoes what we read in Daniel. But in Daniel, it sounds a little bit different. Tell me if you notice the difference here. Daniel 1, verse 9. Listen. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave Daniel grace, favor. But in verse 17, it says simply that she obtained grace and favor in the sight. We can read between the lines in Esther chapter 2. God had a plan for this as well. God orchestrated this as well. Even though it might have been completely unexpected. But we know that's how God works. Completely unexpected, even from what his own people might expect. When the disciples began following the Messiah, some are expecting a political deliverer. Look, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 goes back into the city. I met a man that told me everything I ever did. May he be the Messiah? Well, what does that mean that he's going to be the Messiah? Finally, somebody's going to overthrow the Roman dictators over us. Finally, we can have a free Jewish nation. Take up your swords. Take up arms. Fight. We now have a Messiah. We have a military leader. We have a political leader. No, that's not what Jesus said at all. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight, but they don't. My kingdom is not of this world. Wise men came to see Jesus and offer him gifts when he was a boy. Maybe even wise men all the way from Shushan the citadel. Doesn't say. It's further east than Babylon. But we don't see any other fanfare in Jesus' childhood. Think about that. Think about that in light of something like Philippians 2. The loftiest one, the greatest one, the one who is eternal, took upon himself our flesh, born to a woman, raised by sinful parents, had to learn, had to grow. The loftiest one took on flesh. The sinless one became sin. The innocent was condemned as guilty, and the immortal put on mortality to make the mortal immortal. Why did Jesus become sin? Why would Jesus do that? Because of our sin. You see, the glory of the cross is shown in the fact that it might have not been what was expected to take place. We know it wasn't plan B for God. Well, Adam and Eve, they messed up that situation, so now what am I going to do? That is not God's working. God made Adam and Eve knowing that they would be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And it was unexpected. And maybe that's how your life has gone as well. But if your life has gone in a way that's been unexpected, it's not because God did not expect it that way. Our future is in His hands, is it not? Maybe you were one of those who thinks about the sins of your youth. As a pastor, I've sat by a number of bedsides or deathbeds, and I've heard about people's concerns about the sins of their youth. Maybe they did or have seen horrible things in their life. How would God ever forgive them? Maybe you think in your own life that you've done things that make it so that you're not even able to be used by God. What would God possibly want with you? What could your role in His kingdom be? Be encouraged by Esther. She hid her faith. She ate unclean food. She had her night with the king. And yet she was a modest and godly woman. God can use you. God has redeemed you for a purpose. And it's not the only purpose that you will have everlasting life. Because He would call you out of this life if that was the case. If you're still living, as you all are, you have a purpose, a role, a function in the kingdom of God. You are all servants of the King. Ask yourselves how you might serve Him, how you might be useful to Him, because you all are. You are all part of one body. Jesus Christ is the head, and you are all the body. With many different parts, many different gifts and abilities, but He's given you those gifts, He's given you those abilities for the betterment of the body itself. Nobody can be out for self, but in service to others. The example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us, 1 Peter, to walk in His steps. And what are those steps? Those steps are suffering. You may not save a nation, but you can certainly have a positive influence upon those around you. As for Esther, she was crowned queen. The king set the crown upon her head and had a wedding feast. Our text calls it Esther's feast. And she was recognized then as the better one. The better one who would take the place of Vashti, the queen. So what do we make of Esther? I already pointed out a couple of things that are morally questionable. Ate the king's food. Hid the fact that she was Jewish. One commentator puts it well. Puts things in perspective. H.D.M. Spence, he's an Anglican editor of the Pulpit Commentary Series. This is like 100 years ago. He lists five characteristics of Esther's beauty and attractiveness. The first is beauty. Verse 7. In verse 7 it says that she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. Beauty can become vain. But God used her beauty. If she was not beautiful, she would not have become queen. God used her beauty for His own purposes. Second, her modesty. Her beauty did not make her vain and foolish. He says, quote, "An immodest assertion of oneself in any circumstance indicates either a want of moral sensitivities or a want of intellectual insight." So she was beautiful. She was modest. She had discretion. Third, she was prudent. Good training and modesty won her approval from Haggai and then King Ahasuerus. Spence says, "There is not a brighter jewel in womanly character than the discretion which reflects a simple and pure heart." Dutifulness. She had a daughter-like fidelity to Mordecai. It will continue throughout Esther, but we see it here. She continued to listen to Mordecai. That's not her husband. She has a husband now. She is the queen. She continued to listen to Mordecai. She admired, loved, and trusted him and submitted as a child to his guidance. Dutifulness. And fifth, integrity. Even though she was elevated to the highest position any woman could possibly be elevated to in that land, in that day, she did not forget Mordecai. She did not look down on those below her. God was going to use Esther. God is going to use Esther for wonderful things. And yet she was a sinner, broken, just like everybody else. Like David before her, her heart was committed to God and to his people. And from considering Esther, brothers and sisters, we see that the highest beauty is not physical. It's not physical. Seek a beautiful spouse, one who loves God. Beauty is fading, charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the same is in the adverse. A husband who fears the Lord, who leads his home. Skin wrinkles, diseases can deform, an accident can maim, but the heart is the source of the truest beauty. It's a blessing from God. And fourth, the plot discovered. At the end of the chapter, we see something important happen. Mordecai was in an elevated position at the king's gate. In the ancient Near East, the king's gate was a place where justice was meted out. The accused were tried at the king's gate. So Mordecai had some type of position which would put him at the king's gate. It was an official place. And in the process of time, he hears of a plot to kill the king by two of the king's eunuchs. Their name is mentioned so that, like the names of chapter 1, it shows historical reality. It just so happened to be that Mordecai overheard this. It doesn't just so happen to be. God ordained that this would happen to be. Because the fact that Mordecai heard this, the fact that he's going to tell Esther and Esther's going to tell the king in the name of Mordecai, would be life-changing for all involved. Mordecai tells Esther the plot. She tells the king, very importantly, in the name of Mordecai. It was investigated and the two eunuchs were hung to death. But the last sentence here, the last sentence is what's going to keep us hanging here, what is going to take place. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Extremely important. The book of the Chronicles of the king was a very important book. Usually what would take place is when the king would see one of his generals in battle doing something great, he would write down his name in the book so that later he could reward that general. He could elevate him to a higher position. He can give him money, gifts, whatever it might be. So the fact that Mordecai's name is written in the book is important because the king is going to have that book read to him from time to time. But it's also important to note that the fact that Mordecai didn't receive any physical gift of thanksgiving. He wasn't elevated to a different position. He wasn't recognized at this point in the narrative. He simply passed on information to Esther. He saved the king's life. And there was always a danger that the king would be killed by one of his own personnel. In fact, that's how Ahasuerus ended up dying. He was killed by one of his own officials. Nevertheless, Mordecai's name was written in the book. And this is how Esther became the queen of Persia. It'd be an interesting story if it all ended in chapter 2. But it doesn't end in chapter 2. The story is going to continue on. God's going to continue to unfold a plan. A plan where God will work behind the scenes. That God will direct and orchestrate all that will come to pass. Without any recognition, seemingly, from the author of the book. Or certainly from King Ahasuerus, and very little, even, from Mordecai and Esther. God doesn't need the greatest. He doesn't need us to help him. He doesn't depend upon us like we would depend upon him. What would God need from us? What could we give to God? Think about it. You've ever asked that question in your life? God, what could you possibly use me for? How could I, Lord, serve you in my life and in your kingdom? What does God do? He's ordained and called to use us. To have the greatest possible treasure hidden in jars of clay. That's us. That's not even just ministers. That's us. To have that treasure hidden in jars of clay. So that you, even as a child, might possess the greatest treasure that could ever be found. And it's the good news of Jesus Christ, that He's come to die for sinners, and that no matter what we've done in this life, no matter how broken or hurtful or sorrowful our actions have been, we may repent of them and turn to God. We might confess our sins to God and to man, and we may cleave to our Savior. Think about it. This is what 1 Corinthians gets at. This is what Colossians 1 gets at. That God would use the preaching of the Word. God could simply give faith immediately from heaven down to your heart without ever using any possible means. But yet, He has ordained the preaching of the gospel to bring people to faith, to encourage faith, to lead you upon your path, the race which God, Hebrews, has called you to run. God has ordained to use us. And maybe you don't know how yet. He certainly uses us every day. But maybe in the grand scheme of your life, you may think, what is my purpose? What is my role here? Right? I visit with many elderly, and we have this conversation. In retirement, a new change of life. Now, what is my role? I'm no longer going to the office, to the field, whatever it might be every single day. Now, what is my role as a retired person? And you examine that in light of the Scriptures. And you must recognize the fact that we all have a role to play in the kingdom of God. He uses each one of us. And so seek it from Him. And in doing so, be open. Be open to how God might use you. He might use you in a very unexpected way to change somebody's life. Not expecting it. Didn't know that conversation was going to take place. And so what should you do? Pray. Ask Him to do that. Ask Him to use you. Ask Him to bring your own community into this church. Ask Him to help you welcome them, show love to them, and hospitality to them. And this is very important, don't be surprised when God answers your prayer. Pray that way. Pray that way. I had it just a couple of months ago. I preached a sermon, and it dealt with the subject of hospitality and welcome. And in the prayer after the sermon, I prayed, God, bring our own neighbors into our church. Help us to love them and get to know them and care for them. And they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, I walked to the back. I shook people's hands. And I walked and I saw somebody walk through the door of church. Service is already over. It's a man carrying a bag with a cell phone, and you can tell he'd been shopping, of Asian background. And I walked up to him. I said, hello, welcome. I said, where are you from? He's like, you know what? I was just walking past your church building. I thought I'd just come in and check it out. I said, no, my name is this, your name's this. I said, I just prayed for you. I just prayed for you from the pulpit. And there began. God answered an immediate prayer. It doesn't always work that way. But it should not surprise us when God answers our prayers. He will use us. And may He use Grace Reformed Church for His own purposes and for His own glory. But be ready, brothers and sisters, to be used to that end. God's going to use Esther like He used David, like He used Hezekiah, like He used so many saints in the Scriptures for His own purpose. And it's not because of their greatness. It's because of His greatness and because of His plan. See the hand of God working in your life and trust Him and know His providence. He's a God who's orchestrated all that comes to pass, not simply in Esther 2, but so much to the fact that not even a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. And He calls us to trust Him with a childlike trust, to look to Him and to rest in Him. May that be your prayer. Use me, Lord God, for your praise and your glory and your kingdom. And it might not be to save a nation. It might be to mold the heart of your child. But praise God that He uses us, weak and sinful though we be. He strengthens us by His grace. May the Lord bless us and keep us. Amen.